We start a little late today, just the first day, so this session will also go a little later. So for those doing morning tea, just sort of factor that in. Nothing's broken. It's just that things have been pushed out just a little. So we've got to eat the cupcakes real quick before the before the workshop. And that timetable is right, 12:30 for the final workshop of the day. So I'll talk real fast for that one. All right. Now, some of you, welcome to Hobart. It's great to have you here. Can I just give you a bit of advice? During your degree, make sure you spend a summer in Hobart. It would be so dismal to come down to Hobart to study and have an opportunity to live in Hobart, and then every summer when Hobart's actually nice, to go back to Devonport or Melbourne or wherever it is that you've come from and miss out the good bit. So at least one of your summers, get your parents to come and spend the summer here with you or come and visit them some other time in the year so that you can actually enjoy the taste of Tasmania and the Mona Foma Music Festival and sunlight and all these other things that Hobart has for about a week or so in December and January. But when you came here to Hobart, welcome to Hobart, what were those parting words from your parents? You know, that big move to Hobart, the big smoke for uni. You know, what were those parting words of advice? Or maybe some of you after grade 12 went on some big trip overseas. You know, when I left uni, left school, it was kind of Europe that people would want to go to. Whereas nowadays, I think there's a little bit of Jamae in all of us, and we all want to help the poor people in Africa for that time after grade 12. But wherever it is that you went, to Africa, Cambodia, or Europe. What were those parting bits of advice that you were given from your friends as from your parents as you went overseas? Or a little bit more seriously, some of you have lost someone close to you. When I was in high school, my mum died of cancer. Maybe some of you have had that awful experience already. Maybe you were blessed enough to have the opportunity for final words of farewell. What were those parting words? You know, for some people, they hope to find the note and might spend months after when someone close to them passes away waiting to find that note, you know, and it may not appear. For others, I heard one radio story of someone whose mum had written her a note for every birthday until she was 21, which sounds beautiful. But as she spoke about this experience, it almost hindered the grieving process. Because every year she had to relive again. It was almost like her mum was this perfect figure hanging over her and the expectations hung over her. And when she finally read the final letter, she felt free at last. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Well, here we have a farewell note from Peter to a group of churches that he's writing to. The Apostle Peter, Simon Peter, Peter from the Gospels, is here. Look at verse 12 that was read for us then. He says, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. Because I know that I'll soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. He's saying, I'm going to die soon. And here are the things I want to leave with you to remind you. These are my parting words. Historical sources from early Christians tell us that Simon Peter died under the reign of Nero, one of the Caesars, around AD 65, crucified upside down. But it wasn't just that he could see the political warning signs that Christianity was becoming more and more persecuted and he was in danger. It wasn't just that he was reading the legal warning signs. My case isn't going well. My lawyer's telling me to prepare for the bad verdict. But actually, Jesus himself, he says, doesn't he say that there? As the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, verse 14. He's referring to the end of John's Gospel. You can maybe flip back there with me to John's Gospel. Let's get the Bibles flicking. We'll kind of exercise your fingers. If you're not that familiar with where the books of the Bible fit together, then coming to Uni Fellowship will give you a good workout in that. And hopefully by the end of your time with us, you'll be able to get there quicker. John 21, and we read that as Jesus is speaking to Peter, listen to what he has to say. John 21, verse 18. Jesus said to Peter, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Now, I'd love to preach on that verse, but we're not there. We're in 2 Peter. But there is Jesus telling Peter, the resurrected Jesus telling Peter, you're going to die. You're going to be condemned to death. You're going to glorify me by being condemned to death. And now that time is coming, Peter says. And so he's writing to these Christians, possibly the same Christians to whom he wrote 1 Peter. For in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, this is my second letter to you, in chapter 3, verse 1. So it could be the same Christians in Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia that he wrote 1 Peter to. He's writing to them this farewell letter. He wants to tell them, as he faces death, what he wants to tell them what to prepare for the rest of their Christian lives. And now I want to say those same things to you. As you face University 2014, as you walk through that UTAS red door, here is what I want to pass on to you, what Peter wanted to pass on to those Christians. What I want to tell you, first of all, point number one, is you've got everything you need in Christ. Point number one, you have everything you need in Christ. That's the big message of the book. The big message that everything else in this sermon hangs off. 1 verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Everything you need. You got it all, he's saying. And I'm saying to you, now, does that mean you don't have to go and spend all that money on textbooks? Does that mean you don't need to fill up the car with petrol? Does that mean you don't need to find accommodation? No, what he says is everything you need for life and godliness. So not everything you need on every possible level of human need, but everything that really matters, that spiritually matters, that ultimately matters, that matters in eternity, everything that matters when it all comes down to it, that's what you have. The things that will last forever, you're fully equipped in Christ for those things, the godly life. And so when you walk through society's day next week, and that's horrible, sticky, sweaty, fire code breaking sort of binge drinking muck, and you're sort of wading through past all these young men in tiny salmon short shorts and singlets, and you're squeezing through and a bit armpit everywhere. You don't need to feel like somehow you're lacking, that you're not cool enough or you're not adequate enough or you've got to apologize for being the Christian nerd walking through the wave of salmon short shorts. When you're at a fresher event at Jane Franklin Hall or Christ College, you don't need to compare yourself to others and go, oh, I'm the Christian kid. You know, I'm nobody. You don't need something that someone else has. You have all that is worth having, really worth having, in Christ. And if you lose all the things you would like to have, that you work to get, if you lose the ability to get a good education, if you lose your health or fitness, if you lose your popularity, you haven't lost what really makes you, you. You haven't lost what really makes life worth living. Isn't that good news? That's what Peter wants to tell you. In verse 1, he says it's a precious faith, a faith as precious as ours. Now, the our there, the we, could be the apostles' faith, and you Christians both have equally precious faith. Or it could be that he's saying we Jews have a faith as precious as you non-Jews. I think it's probably more likely that one. But either way, by God's righteous fairness, he has in his fair grace distributed freely to all a precious faith in Christ. It's a riches thing. On verse 1, notice there that it's the righteousness of God. Look down verse 1. Our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. There's one of your verses, along with Romans 9 or John chapter 1. There's one of your verses where Jesus is called God. Our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And similarly in verse 2, it ends with Jesus, and the very next verse says, his divine power. Jesus' divine power. So Peter says, in Jesus, who is God, you have this precious faith. Or in verse 2, he says, you have this abundant supply of grace, that is the generosity of God, the gift of God to you. You are abundantly sponsored and funded by the grace of God. You have peace in abundance, that harmony, that reconciliation, that well-being in God. In verse 3, he says you have everything you need. In verse 4, he says you have great and precious promises, very great and precious promises, mega great and precious promises. that free us and change us. One big long sentence, and he's saying, you've got all you need, you've got all you need, you've got all you need. As we read through Peter, some of the people who study the Bible have observed that the writing style of this second letter of Peter's is kind of unique. Some have called it pretentiously wordy or cumbersome and repetitious. The style here is especially flowery, you know. And he repeats things again and again to rub them in, perhaps picking up on a style of writing that was common to his audience and familiar to them. He definitely uses a lot of words that were common in the culture of his day to get his message across. And so he repeats things. Notice some of the things he repeats. Number one, all that you need comes from the generosity of God. It comes through the righteousness of our God and Saviour in verse 1. It comes in verse 2, through the knowledge of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. It comes in verse 3, through his divine power, by his glory and goodness. In verse 4, by his glory and goodness, he's given us these great and precious promises. All that you have has come from God, not from you. All from God. That's one thing he just repeats again and again. Another thing he repeats, it all comes through knowledge. So verse 2. Look down verse 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Or again in verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Verse 4. These he has given us his great and precious promises. They're words that we can listen to and know. Or even at the very end of that big long list of virtues, he says there that he wants us to be effective and productive in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Peter is not anti-intellectual. He's not just spiritual in some emotional sense. He's not saying enter into an experience of God that will give you everything you need. No, God speaks. God's a talking God. He teaches us, and we get to know him by getting to know him. He speaks to us, and we listen to him, and we get to know him. And as we grow in our knowledge of him, we grow in our ability to live for him, to love him, to know what he has for us. We are equipped and empowered in and through his word, which is why Peter is just so big on reminding more of that in point 3 of the sermon. And the goal of this stuff is the transformed life. In verse 3, look at verse 3. This is the other thing he repeats. In verse 3, he wants us to have the godly life. That's the goal of his divine power and his grace, to have the godly life. Or look at verse 4. It is to escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires and participate in the divine nature. Now, that's a weird sentence, isn't it? Participate in the divine nature. It's a strange little way of putting things. Let me just take some time on that to sort of maybe put it in more familiar Bible words for us, work out what he's getting at there. Escape, we're comfortable with, perhaps. Escape the corruption of the world by evil desires. That's the rebellion against God. Turning from God and his ways. Rebelling against God. And so we are in a world now under the judgment of God, facing the eternal consequences of saying no to God, which leads to death and guilt and condemnation in that final eternal judgment. You see that in 2 verse 1, where he speaks about swift destruction coming upon those who turn from God. Or in 2 verse 3, a destruction that will not sleep, a condemnation that hangs over the head. Or in 2 verse 9 and 10, we read about God knowing how to rescue godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Escape from that. That's good. Escape from judgment. That's good. Escape from guilt. That's good. Escape from the evil desires that make us do what we don't really want to do and that ends to no good. That's good. Escape from hell to that weird phrase, fellowship in the divine nature, participation in the divine nature. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that we get made to be kind of little gods, sort of mini-gods, all of us, you know. That he saves us from hell and makes us mini-gods, you know, I call him mini-god. It's not that. It's not either. It's not that we get dissolved into God, sort of like some kind of thing you buy from a health food shop and you stir into your juice to give you some kind of something. It's not some help your bowels work better or something, I don't know. It's not that we get dissolved into God. It's not that we become independent little mini-gods. But it's a fellowship with God, that's relational language, a fellowship with God that transforms us. I mean, what are other Bible ways of saying that? Born again, to be children of God. That's one way that's a bit more familiar. It's the same idea. Or conformed to the image of God in Christ. It's the same idea. We are now in Christ and becoming Christ-like. Or God the Holy Spirit comes to live in me, to lead me. Yeah? He makes us like him. We share in his nature by becoming like him. We share in his character, if you like, his attributes, if we like. So the list in verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, that goodness, knowledge, self-control, brotherly kindness, we're becoming like God. But more, he makes us like him by intimate fellowship with him. He makes us like him by intimate fellowship with him, by knowing him and loving him, and him knowing me and loving me and dwelling within me, he makes me like him. And so I share, in that sense, in the divine nature. That makes godliness a lot more than just obeying rules, doesn't it? You know, people say, Christians, they're just about obeying rules. No, Peter says, no, it's much more wonderful than that. It's sharing in fellowship with God in God's godness and being made like God in a way that not even Adam and Eve ever were. Through this intimate fellowship as sons of God in Christ. So Peter's saying you've got everything you need for the godly life. You've got it all. That's the first point. And now he's saying you've got that in your bank account. Withdraw it. And so the second point is make every effort to make your calling and election sure. Make every effort to make your calling sure. You've got the seed. You've got the hoe. You've got the shovel. You've got the soil. So farm. You've got the wealth, you've got the down payment, you've got the deposit, so spend. Make every effort to make your calling and election sure. You've got everything you need from God, by God, so use it. Verse 5, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness mutual affection, to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to make your calling and election sure, to confirm your calling and election. Work hard, he's saying. Exert yourself, he's saying. This is no just let go and let God and just sort of float, you know. No, this is participate. This is not sort of skeleton or luge where you just sort of lie there. This is a really tough sport, like curling. You've got to make every effort. I don't know why they're sweeping the ice. It's a sort of OCD sort of sport. Got to get the ice clean. And you look at their faces, they're intense, aren't they? You know, it's like they're trying really hard not to laugh at how ridiculous this sport is. You know. I don't know if you watched the In Excess thing on Sunday nights about the 80s rock band. They did the telly series over the last two Sundays. And the first one, before they were famous and were trying to be a big band in America, one of the lines was, they were saying, we are going to do, 600 dates, as in concerts, in 2 years. I mean, you lose track of what city you're in, wouldn't you? 600, that's almost every single night of the year, isn't it? I mean, that is not fun. They were a hard-working band, in other words. It didn't kind of harm them that Michael Hutchence was really sexy and everything, but also they worked hard, really hard. And so Peter is saying, be like INXS. Be like a curling champion. Work hard. Now does this mean, make your calling and election sure, does this mean you earn your way to heaven? I mean, if you read it quickly, you could think that. I've got to work really hard, and if I work hard enough, and if I dust the ice of the Christian life enough, then I'll get to heaven. No, that's not what he's saying. He's already begun by speaking of the gift of God, the grace of God, the generosity of God. It's from God. He saves us. In chapter 2, verse 1, he just alludes to the doctrine of salvation that he never fully spells out in this letter. But in 2 verse 1, he speaks about false teachers whose failure is so great because they, in the halfway through 2 verse 1, they deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. And that's picking up on this great theme that God buys us out through the Lord Jesus from our sin and condemnation. Come back to 1 Peter and you can see him spell out the theology in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he speaks about Jesus being the perfect man who was godly and faithful in trusting himself to God, that he committed no sin, 1 Peter 2 verse 22, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Verse 23, when they hurled insults at him, Jesus didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself, here it is, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Or over into chapter 3, and you see the same doctrine taught there in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, Jesus, in the place of the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So no, it's Jesus' work that's done it. Once for all, he's done it. You've been saved, you've been rescued, you've been pardoned. He's bought you. This is working out your salvation to its end. It's verse 8, to make your salvation effective and productive, fruitful. It's cashing in on its consequences. But does this mean that you can lose your salvation? Is it kind of like God opens the door, slide that big door back there? Someone was saying that's meant to be like the tomb rolled away. It's quite a cool thought, isn't it? The tomb rolled away as you slide that door open. Of course, it makes it weird when the ushers close it again. No, Jesus, no. My little girl, she's she's 6 years old, Esther, and she'll design these elaborate fairs with all these rides and stuff. Right? And her room will be full of them. And then she'll say, come in and look at my fair. And you come in, and she'll have signs on it all saying closed or not in service. And so you go, do you want to come to the fair? Oh, yeah, I'd love to. Oh, sorry, closed. Oh, Ferris wheel. No, yeah, sorry, closed. Not in service. That's got nothing to do with this. Is it that God has opened the door, but then we need to keep on going? And if we don't keep on going, we're doomed. And that's a simplistic version of the Roman Catholic official teaching, that God gives grace, opens the door to salvation, and gives us means to then merit salvation. That you can somehow fail to attain to salvation. And other Christians would warn about that kind of thing, losing your salvation and these sorts of things. But no, listen, once again, we need to put aside any notion of meriting or earning or participating or cooperating in our salvation. It's won for us once for all, from God, by Christ, once for all. It's a gift to us. This is not about getting salvation. This is about the fruit of salvation, the outworking of salvation, the consequences of salvation. He speaks even in verse 10 of election and calling, that you've been chosen. That's all from God, he's saying. So we need to get rid of that kind of sense, that the ground of our salvation is in Christ. The means of our salvation is merely trust in Christ. But the sign of that salvation, the evidence externally, is that I'll begin to bear fruit. And so he says, your objective confidence is in Christ, but your subjective perception can be strengthened, confirmed, as he says. Make your calling and election sure. Subjectively, I can be more confident that I'm a Christian as I see the Christian stuff begin to happen in me. The Bible has different ways of giving us assurance of our salvation. It tells us what Jesus has done. It tells us how great he is. He tells us to repent and believe. And then he says, the fruit of your salvation will begin to be seen. So be encouraged. Be more sure than before. Let me give you some cool quotes. Thomas Goodwin, an old Puritan Christian, says, good works are the daughters of faith. So they're not the mother, they're not the salvation, but they're the daughters. They're the offspring of faith. But sometimes, just as daughters need to look after their mother if she gets sick, so also our good deeds can reassure our faith if we begin to doubt and struggle. Yeah? Or again, Robert Traill says, good deeds are not the ticket to heaven, but they can be the light by which we read the ticket. And I can be reminded, yeah, I am a Christian. I'm imperfectly, flawed, struggling, but yes, I'm beginning to go in God's ways. And I suppose the opposite's the case too, isn't it? As he says there, that if you don't have these things, verse 9, you're nearsighted and blind and forgot you've been cleansed from your past sins, that you're ineffective and unproductive, verse 8, that if there's no fruit of my Christian life, if every step I go I say no to God and yes to self, then there comes a point when I need to say, am I truly in Christ at all? That's the kind of dynamic. It's a testing ourselves thing. It's good for confidence and increasing confidence and motivating more godly living because I'm confident in him, so I do it more, you know? So verse 10 says, therefore, my brothers, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Keep going, he's saying. Keep going. Just keep going. You might fail, but repent and believe and keep going. Just that's the direction to go in. But what of verse 9? Nearsighted and blind, forgetting we've cleansed of our past sin. What of this 2 verse 1, denying the sovereign Lord who bought them? Or 2 verse 20, escaping the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord Jesus and then again being entangled in the world and being worse off in the end than they were in the beginning? It would be better off of them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to have turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit. Or 3 verse 17, so you will not fall from your secure position. What? That seems to be talking about losing salvation. We need to realize that the Bible speaks sometimes in objective, theological, God's point of view terms, but sometimes it speaks from the subjective human point of view, like a scientist who still says the sunrise was pretty this morning. Now some pedant could jump on him and go, no, the sun doesn't rise, of course, don't you realise that, moron? The sun stays still and the earth spins around. To which the scientist would then say, no, you're the moron. Obviously I didn't mean that, like, technically that, yeah, but, yeah. So similarly, sometimes we will say, oh, they used to be a Christian. We're not necessarily making a theological statement of objectively in heaven that they used to be genuinely born again by the Spirit of Christ and then they stopped and got unborn again. We're just saying they confessed Christ. They claim to be Christian. And so sometimes the Bible, such as in those verses we've just read, will speak from that point of view. That the tragedy that someone who claimed to have been bought by Christ, who claimed to have been in that secure position, who claimed to have escaped the world, for them to stumble back, how tragic. And that it's possible to think you are saved and fool yourself. Beware. Perhaps we could objectively reword that by saying, as John says in his letter, by going out from us, they showed they were never really one of us. Let's leave the theory to one side and jump into some practice. What does this mean in practice? We'll look at verse 5. 2 Peter, verse 5, he says, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to your goodness knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, to your self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. It's this virtue list. Don't think of it as a ladder or eight simple steps, Peter's eight simple steps, you know. 2 Peter 5 to 8 ministries, you know, that kind of thing. Don't think of it that way. 8steps.info, you know. I think it is significant he begins with faith, for the Christian life begins with faith. And I think it's significant that he ends with love, because the Christian life is, in a sense, crowned and defined by love. But in between, don't think of the steps as linear, but think of them perhaps more like a kind of a web or a matrix. Add to this, this, and add to this, this, and add to this, this, and, you know, that kind of thing. It's virtues he's speaking of here, and It's helpful to think about what virtues are. In his book, this is kind of a bit of a, if you're a bookish type, then this is a great book on Christian ethics that will accompany us this semester as we look at Christian ethics in our regular gatherings. Joined Up Life, very good book, and I can strongly recommend it. He speaks about ethics, virtues, this way. He says, virtues are settled patterns and habits of action and feeling. Virtues describe a person's settled patterns of habits of good action and proper emotions, their affections. And you could say then vices describe a person's settled patterns and habits of bad action and improper emotions, their passions. He says each virtue is a highly compressed, morally dense, rich and complex aggregate requiring further analysis, that it does heavy lifting in our thinking about Christian ethics, and that is top-level ethical talk. So virtues, you know, goodness, perseverance, you know, what those look like over morning tea or when you're in a traffic jam, you know, or when you're at work or when you're having a fight with your partner, what those will look like will differ. It's quite dense and, you know, like some kind of gluten-free cupcake, you know. It's hard to, it takes a lot of thought to understand it, you know. But it defines the kind of person you are. It defines the kind of story you're living, the kind of course that you're on. I want to be a person of love. I want to be a person of perseverance. I want to be that kind of person, you see. It's that top level, what kind of person will you be, brothers and sisters, during your time at UTAS, during your time at Residential College, during your time in Hobart? What kind of person will you be? Will you strive to be? Will you pursue? Will you resolve to be? What kind of conversation will be running in your head? You know, as Laura's got the microphone away and she's talking to herself, going, now what do I think? What kind of person is she going to be saying to herself that she's going to be? Faith, Peter says. A person confident in the promises, the precious promises of God. A person of faith. Secondly, goodness, he says. Add to your faith goodness. That is, it was used in the culture of that day to mean all that is excellent about being human. Most excellent, you know, like the snowboarders in the Olympics, you know. Most excellent, dude. You know, you want to be... I never know if it's a coach or a drug dealer standing up next to them at the top of the snowboarding thing. You know, you want to be excellent. What does it mean to be excellently human as God has made you to be? My aspiration is to be a good man, you know, to be a good woman, to be wholesome and right and real and true. And as you add that goodness, also be adding, he says, knowledge. And we've already touched on that, more of that in a second. Growing in knowledge. And as you're adding the goodness and knowledge, grow in self-control, work, discipline, saying no to things. And saying yes to things you don't know want to do, but you ought to do. Sticking on the path of what is good and right. And turning from the ways that might be convenient or comfortable or familiar or easy or reassuring, but you know are wrong. Restraining yourself from habits, addictions, desires, as a good thing. You know, we don't want a moral life. It's often the follow your heart talk. You know, people say, I just follow your heart. That's what you've got to do, you know. Do people honestly think that's a good idea? That's kind of diarrhea morality. You know, it's this appalling thought. Follow your heart. If your heart's anything like mine, yuck. No, I need to restrain my heart with my mind, with my spirit, with love. And so self-control leads to perseverance, sticking at it step by step, slogging away, chipping away the 600 gigs in 2 years. The endurance, it's a marathon, not a sprint. And as I add the goodness and the self-control and the perseverance, the godliness. And this is, again, in the culture of the day, was used to describe kind of a public religious conviction. We might say devout or pious, but that sounds a bit kind of snooty. About devout or genuine or authentic spirituality. That my faith shapes and molds my character. I live Godward in all my conduct. And then my version of the NIV has mutual affection. It's kind of like trying to avoid any sort of feminist offense. Because it's hard to know, how do you replace brotherly kindness, which is the Greek term? Familial kindness starts to sound just a little peculiar, doesn't it? Like something from an Attenborough documentary. And so it's hard to kind of know what... Mutual affection loses the family tone, but brotherly and sisterly kindness? That's the idea, is that one of the virtues of Christians is we are social, more than social, we are family. Anonymous church going is not Christian. Private Christianity, defensive Christianity, is not Christian. Christians are bonded to one another. And just as sisters fight and brothers beat each other up and sisters beat each other up and brothers fight, so also in the church sometimes. It's hard. People say stuff that hurts you, let you down. But we work because we want to be people who have family relationships in the church. Make sure you find a church in Hobart if you're new down here. And love over it all, crowning the other virtues, the sacrificial care and concern for others. You're a Christian kid? You went to a Christian school maybe? Went to a Christian church, Christian youth group? But do you know God? Do you know him yourself? Do you know his gospel? Yourself, you. Then work it out. And let me tell you, what you need while you're at uni is not just a Christian social group where we can get together and hang out and have lunch together, you know, at the kind of space where all the cool Christians hang out together and have lunch and talk Christian, you know. What you need while you're at uni is encouragement to make every effort to keep going in the Christian life. That's what you need. You need the prick and the spur and the prodding to keep living for God. That's what you need while you're at uni. True friends encourage their friends to keep living for God. That's true friendship. That's love. To say awkward, hard things sometimes. Loving preaching, teaching, also says uncomfortable things. It doesn't just happen. Make every effort. It's riding a bike up the hill. Work at it. And so Peter says, and this is the third point, stand firm. The purpose statement of the letter makes perfect sense in the light of what we've just looked at. Verse 12, he says, I will always remind you of these things. Even though you know them, even though you're firmly established in the truth you now have, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of the body. Because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me, and I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Again, in 3 verse 1, dear friends, this is my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holier prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. He's about to die, and what does he want to talk about? The same old stuff. Again. I knew an old lady who became a Christian very late in her life. She was a churchgoer all her life and a nasty one. But towards the end of her life, she actually discovered the gospel, a miracle of miracles. Even Pharisees can be saved. And became a beautiful, gentle woman. And active as a grandma in the children's ministry. And delighted every time a new convert would come to the church. An opponent of the other Pharisees who hadn't discovered the Lord. She died evangelizing the nurses every step of the way. And then insisted on recording her testimony on a cassette tape and have it handed to every single person who came to her funeral so that she could preach at him again. They already know it, and Peter doesn't care. He's going to keep on going on about it. He goes on a bit, doesn't he? He wants them, when he's gone, to keep on going on about it too. There was a song when I was in high school by some guys, just one of those one-hit wonders, you know, it was on Triple J, where it was Yeah Whatever, United States of Whatever. Have you heard that? You could YouTube it later, United States of Whatever. It's like I was walking along and I saw Kiki and she was like, and I was like, Yeah Whatever! You know, that was basically the song, you know. And then I came up and there was Officer, you know, Whatever, and he said like, you know, I thought I told you, and I'm like, Yeah Whatever! You know, that's the song, basically. Well, if someone said to Peter, oh, look, I've already heard that statement. Yeah, whatever. Yeah, that's Peter. He doesn't care. Yeah, whatever. He wanted to go on again about the gospel again, because he knows the grace of God is the thing that's good for you, that the knowledge of God is the thing that's good for you, that the power for the Christian life is drawn from this knowledge and it's good for you. The hope that keeps us inspired to hang in there when it's hard is grounded in that knowledge of the gospel. So we need to be reminded. How are you going in your daily Bible reading? That's nuts and bolts of Christian life stuff. How are you going in spiritual talk to each other, reminding each other of the gospel stuff? Brotherly affection, remember? Sisterly affection. You're not just mates, not just girlfriends. You're fellow pilgrims on a journey. And this year in our fellowship groups, our small groups at Uni Fellowship, we want to be making sure that there is a pastoring, shepherding, encouraging each other in those prayer groups. I worry about a Christian who begins to say, oh, I've heard all that before. Oh, what'd you think of church today? Oh, I've kind of heard that all before. I worry about that. A mature Christian, a healthy Christian says, oh man, I've heard that before. I could hear that again, you know. It's great to hear that stuff again. Tell it to me again. Healthy Christians know that they need constant reminders, because the engine of their spiritual life is the gospel, is what Jesus has done, is who Jesus is that they've got everything they need in Jesus. You don't get the Bible. I was at this ministry where everyone was talking as if like, oh, we're good at the head knowledge, we've got the Bible, we're all good at that. What we need is something else. You know, we need to then apply it in some other way. We need some spiritual disciplines or some whatevers. We've got the Bible, we're good at that. And I just said, but this isn't just a theory. And you kind of get that and you go, yep, cool, got it, nailed that. All right, now for the practice. This is the practice. This is what we're doing until the day, as he says, we're not going to get to the last half of this passage, but as he says at the very end there, pay attention as a light shining in a dark place, verse 19, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Pay attention to this now until that day. This is the practice. This is how God changes you. This is how you help God change other people. Yeah, we listen to each other's problems and share and offload and give advice. But that's not the central way to help someone. Ultimately, the best thing you can do is share the word of God that conforms us to the knowledge of God, to the likeness of God, that reminds us of the plans of God. And so Uni Fellowship is unapologetically Bible heavy. Maybe you've gotten that idea already. It's theological. It is word-centered. It's a word-centered ministry, because Christianity is a wordy religion. It's a word-centered, theological, biblical-heavy religion. That's Christianity. It's spirituality, listening to the word of God. It's a sure word, as Peter says in the final section that we don't have time to look at today. It's sure in the words of the apostles. It's sure in the words of the prophets. It's fulfilled now in us. So pay attention, like a light shining in a dark place. Pay attention until that day dawns. Listen well. Treasure this word. How are you guys going? Welcome to Uni Fellowship for 2014. Let's now pray about those things. And there might be, is there one or two announcements before we go out? So Luke will do some announcements. But after that, let's reflect on some of these things, shall we? As we chat together. Loving Father, we ask that you remind us of what you've done for us, what we already have, how rich we are in Christ. We praise you so much for your mercy, your generosity, your goodness. Give us the power by your glory and goodness to make every effort to bear fruit in our faith, and to remind each other to bear fruit in our faith until the day when Christ returns and makes the world new, but makes us new, so that the second coming rises in our very hearts, in our very beings, and we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Thanks so much for another year. May we use it fruitfully and productively for your glory. Amen.